The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I guess we left off in Matthew chapter 27, and in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness, as we answer the question as to why the heathen are heathen, and it has nothing to do with the fact that they haven't had light, it has to do with the fact that they've rejected the light that they did get, and so that does not change. God makes people culpable by virtue of the physical creation. And so people have to understand that when they see this, this begs the question, where did it come from? And then that begs for an answer. But we have assembled here today, obviously, to do what we always do, that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to prepare you mentally, physically, and spiritually for the fight that we face. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We have that ongoing daily fight with the sin nature. We have the demonic forces seeking to influence our thinking. This is the basis for the command to take every thought captive so that we recognize the evil of the error that they might tend to want to foist on us. And then, of course, you have the entire cosmic system set as it is against God with a mindset either that there is no God or that he doesn't matter. And they basically either ignore him or reject him. The vast majority of people. And as we know, at this point of God consciousness, when people become aware of God's existence, they become culpable before him. Not before that time, but after that time. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word with the recognition that this is the agent of spiritual growth, of phase two sanctification, and ongoing spiritual growth. So we take this in. Seek to make it as much a part of our souls and as we can as we reprogram the brain computer with the proper thinking. We all came into this with thinking that wasn't correct in certain areas. We still have things that we have to work on and change. And the scriptures reveal these areas to us as we pursue them and continue to take the verse-by-verse approach to this so that we cover everything in context. So that these things are brought up, and then God, the Holy Spirit, is free to address these things using the very word, of course, that he himself authored. So we have gotten here. Assembly is the first part of this. Failure to assemble, of course, is condemned in Hebrews 10:25. We got here, but now we have to make sure we're in fellowship. We're ready to take in the word of God under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Intellectually honest, evaluating what we hear, thinking about these things, reflecting on them, and then ultimately, of course, applying faith to those things that are meritorious. Then we have the real battle of having to apply all this in the angelic conflict and to try to keep our wits about or in the last about ourselves when everybody is losing theirs in these last days. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention so that you can concentrate on the material and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for this local church. We thank you for the individual believers that you have assembled and brought together in time. We recognize that we are your eternal children through the principle of election, and that ultimately we know all those who are positive will come to faith in Christ. But we are, as our part, to be fishers of men, since we do not know who is positive and who is not. We present the truth to those who show any interest and have an answer for everyone who asks. We thank you for the fact that you equip us to function in these ways so that we can be the light and salt in the world that you have designed us to be, standing for the principles of the faith in the midst of a world and, sadly, in the midst of Christians that largely reject much of this. We thank you for the fact that you continue to provide grace so that we can continue to grow up spiritually. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this matter, I think one of the fundamental issues in the Christian life, and that is what is the responsibility of us as believers living in the church age to the people out there who haven't heard the truth? Are we to abandon our niches, run off into some weird part of the world we've never been to, and do all of this? And I would suggest that the answer is no. Everything I see pretty much in the scriptures, I know that the fundamentalists are huge on this. Evangelism and all of that, and we're not opposed to it, certainly not opposed to it. But the fact is, everything I see in the scriptures essentially teaches that God plants you in a particular place, and that's where you're to grow. He puts you in your geographic, his geographic will, and ultimately, this is the best place for us. People may think they could do better elsewhere, they would be happier, or all of that, but the reality is God knows better than we do, in fact, what would make us happy. In fact, we really truly don't know all the time what does even make us happy. The things we think might make us happy don't necessarily always do so. And then some difficult things that we think, well, that would not make me happy if that happened. And then you manage to apply doctrine and get through it, and you're better off for it. So we recognize that God knows far more than we do. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so, no, I don't think we're responsible to abandon our niche, run off, seek to save the world. That's crusader arrogance, that you're going to change the devil's world or you're going to win everybody that's lost out there. If we could do that, like with just prayer, it'd be nice. We just stop right now and pray for everybody that's lost. Save the many, many lost. Then they'd be saved. But that's not the way it works, because God gave them free will, just like he gave you and I free will. And so, therefore, we want free will. I don't know about you, but I like being able to run my life under the ministry of God, obviously. But the fact is, and if I want that, I have to be willing to allow that for everybody else out there. And whether I allow it or not is really irrelevant, because God's given them free will anyway. And they will use it just as we use ours. Some people use their free will to pursue God's plan. Other people use it to ignore God. So the reality is there's very different responses to God that run the spectrum out there. But the vast majority, as we know, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go that way. So we are dealing here with the, we're down to major point seven, case histories that validate this doctrine, that God's plan stands on the basis of his choices, and that his choices had a reasoning behind them. He was not arbitrary. He did not just, for no inexplicable reason, pick some people and ignore others. And we do not hold, of course, to a double predestination, as some of the Calvinists do, as Calvin himself did, that God predestined some to heaven, but he predestines others to hell. The language of predestination, and we'll see that coming up in the following doctrine, is not used of unbelievers. It's only used of believers. God basically lets unbelievers do their own thing, and by their works they are condemned, as Jesus told them. By your works you will be justified, and by your works you'll be condemned. And when he judges them at the great white throne judgment, what is the basis for that judgment? The first book, the book of life, says they're not saved. The second book, the book of their deeds, determines what their place is going to be in terms of eternal punishment. How much light did they reject? And I would presume that that is the way that works, that the better, the more advantages and the more light you had and the more you reject it, the worse your place is going to be in the long run. Satan, obviously, is going to occupy the lowest position in hell, in the lake of fire, because he had more light and privilege than anyone. And when he abandoned all that and chose his own way in his pride, as he saw himself in the mirror and was just so infatuated. And so he determined he was going to take God's place. And that's the big lie he sells everyone. You can be God. You can become God. You can be your own God. And the fact is, you really can't. Any more than he could choose to become God, as he said, I will make myself like the Most High. That's a neat trick. I'd like to see it. I'd like to see somebody become God. That would be an interesting thing to watch. But you can't. And we know that that's the case. So we looked at Esau and Jacob. God made his choice before either of the twins were born. So it was based on knowledge God had, obviously, or else he just picked one, you know, closed his eyes and said, well, I'll take Jacob and reject Esau. But that's not, I mean, our God is not that, one, he's not that petty. He's not that superficial. And we saw with them, God knew ahead of time what both of those boys would be. And he chose the positive one. Nebuchadnezzar, we saw that God, if a person is positive and will ultimately make the adjustment, God is free to drop the hammer on that person if they do not respond in grace initially. And if their arrogance is such, and that's, I think, generally speaking, the chief obstacle to salvation is arrogance. There may be other things, but that's part of it, certainly. And so God removed his hindrances by turning him into, well, at least he thought he was, turning him into a bull for 7 years and let him live in the field and all of that. And his mind stopped functioning as a man's mind should. And he functioned really, frankly, on an animal level for 7 years. But that got his attention. And if that's what it takes. So one of the things, if a person is positive, they want to be, I think, maybe careful that you don't want to get God's attention in that regard. Just come to faith in Christ. We saw in Nineveh that people, when confronted with the truth, may respond to it. Now, the Ninevites, in this story from Jonah, they didn't get saved necessarily. But what they did do was they repented. They turned away from their evil at a significant level throughout the society so that the judgments that were coming on their sins were lessened. And in this case, completely turned aside for the... By the way, there is a sequel to Jonah. It's called the Book of Nahum. And he turned aside his wrath because of their repentance for some period. But ultimately, Nineveh was destroyed. And they went back to their wicked ways, and ultimately the judgment of God fell. Just as it fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. He said, they've done a lot of evil, and their evil has risen up before me. And if it's not true, I'll find out. But, of course, God already knew. And so, if people are confronted with the demands of righteousness, some will respond. Others won't. Some will respond at a minimum. And like with the Ninevites, again, there's no indication they all became believers, but they responded to the message and believed it and ultimately forestalled God's judgment. It also is a good story in that it shows, let's assume any communicator, any believer who has doctrine and the gospel and can witness, let's assume you fail to do so. Is God going to let that person drop through the cracks? No. God will do whatever he has to do. He did whatever he had to do to Jonah to get him out there, to get the message before these people that God wanted them to have. And so even the worst believer can't mess this up. Now, you will lose, obviously. Let's say God had planned and you were out of fellowship and you said, I don't want to do it. And you were supposed to witness to someone and you didn't do it. Well, obviously, you lose the reward that you could have had for applying the doctrine. That goes by the wayside. But to think that, well, if I fail, then that person's going to hell and it'll be my fault. No, God will make other provisions. He already made other provisions. Of course, he knew in eternity past whether we would succeed or fail at that. And so we recognize that even the worst communicator really can't screw up salvation for people, that God has this in hand and has always had this in hand. The Pharaoh of the Exodus, the one we looked at, this demonstrates no matter if a person is negative, you can give them every opportunity, every inducement, every invitation to believe, and they won't. You could present the gospel literally 50 times a day for all the rest of their life. And they, matter of fact, you would be wise not to do that. The reason being, every time they hear the gospel and harden their hearts, they're making it worse for themselves. They just don't know it. So, it's not as though I would never present the gospel to somebody more than once if necessary, but the fact is, if they say no 1, 2, 3 times, they've pretty much got their mind made up. And that's not to say if they're positive, God can't get through to them. He can. He got through to Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't know if anybody was more arrogant than that guy Well, Satan was, but humans, I don't know if anybody was. So, and we're working on Judas here now. Judas is an example. He was an unbeliever. Christ had to have an unbeliever as a part of his close following. This was in order to fulfill prophecy. Christ was not fooled by Judas. Christ knew Judas was an unbeliever. And he alludes to that there in John. And he alludes to it later again in John 13 when he's doing the foot washing thing. Because he said, so all of you are clean, but not all of you. And so he knew who he was talking about, who was Judas. Judas was unclean because he was an unbeliever. So Judas, this man was privy to all that Jesus did and taught over the course of his 3.5 year public ministry. Nevertheless, he failed to believe. Think of the miracles this guy saw, and probably on a daily basis. And if a person, and this proves another thing here too, that no matter how many miracles and signs and wonders Jesus did, it didn't convince the negative out there, did it? If anybody's been watching that show, The Chosen, I think it does a very good job of showing the religious leaders and how recalcitrant they were when it came to the truth. They did not have room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. They didn't have room in their theology, frankly, for a Messiah at all, at least not at that time. They did not want their own Messiah. And of course, their actions showed that when they sold him for 30 pieces of silver. So nevertheless, after he saw all of these things, he was with all the other disciples, heard them talk, no doubt got into discussions with the other disciples, I would presume. There's nothing to suggest that the other disciples looked at Judas even askance, that they seemed to have accepted him and they made him the treasurer. Out of that group. So appears to me they trusted him pretty well and did not know that he was an unbeliever. He had them completely fooled. Now, he didn't have Jesus fooled, but the other disciples, they didn't know this. So nevertheless, he failed to believe just as Jesus said he would. John chapter 6. John 6, 64. And of course, this is at the end of the bread of life discourse, the true bread that comes down out of heaven, which if a man will eat of this bread, he will live forever. And of course, if you don't understand the metaphor and the teaching and the parabolic nature of it, well, then they believed, thought he was teaching salvation by cannibalism. And that's the wooden-headed approach. But he says, there are some of you here who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. The Judas, and how do we know he was an unbeliever and never believed? Because he's called the son of perdition. That means he's destined for perdition. That's a characteristic of his. And by the way, that term is only applied to one other person, and that's Antichrist. So that's a pretty serious term, the son of perdition. So he had a perfect communicator, point three here, who was absolutely perfect and sinless. And however, Judas refused to believe, failed to make the salvation adjustment, and went to hell. With every advantage that he could have had, every advantage that any person could have ever asked for in this world, to see the Messiah, to hear him, to understand. Of course, he didn't understand. There is no doubt that Judas never grasped the nature of those parables and what they were even about. The unbeliever may learn some facts and figures. Matter of fact, I don't go to it anymore because it became sort of oppressive to me. Some of these Greek sites and Hebrew sites where you can discuss the more technical aspects of the Bible in terms of the languages and all of that. But there were too many unbelievers on there just advancing their unbelieving causes. And one of them wasn't afraid to admit it. I asked him point blank in a response, do you accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and is the only way to heaven? And he said no. And I thought, why are you on this site? This is to discuss the Bible. Oh, well, he knew a lot of facts and figures. He knew certain things, but did he believe? Nope. And all the facts and figures you learn about the Bible without believing are going to just condemn you in the end. That's just the nature of the beast. John 17, verse 12. while I was with them, and I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And when he talks about this, not one of them perished but the son of perdition, Judas is still alive at that time. He hasn't died yet. Because he has to lead them out to the garden and all that, and then the next day or whatever, however long it took him, and his conscience kicked in, and he realized, oh my God, well, he had to see that Jesus was condemned, so it had to be after his trial there, so it probably was on the next day, but did he go out and try to commit, kill himself that day, or did he wait another day? I don't know. That doesn't matter. He's still in hell now, I can tell you that, with a whole bunch of people. Not that he will care. But the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then point eight here now, conclusions. This doctrine, when properly presented and understood, is not incompatible with any other doctrine of scripture. The reality of differing volitional responses to God in human history is reflected in the matter of God's foreknowledge. God knew exactly how everyone would respond at every point. As the psalmist says, such knowledge is too high for me. How do you grasp someone who knows everything? I've met a lot of people who think they do, but God actually knows everything. Every thought, every person thinks. I mean, there's what, going on 8 billion people on the planet by now, getting close? And he knows every thought of every one of them. And how many thoughts do you have in a day? I mean, this is mind-boggling, the nature of God's knowledge. And so one could certainly see if anyone was really this intelligent and perfect with it and had the truth, that he could easily design a plan that could not fail from his perspective. And from his perspective, the plan is not failing. The plan is advancing. From the cosmic perspective, it looks like it's failing miserably. But it looked like it failed miserably at the crucifixion, did it not? When Jesus died, how many disciples were still there with him? They looked on from a distance if they were around at all, but they all fled the night before, and I'm pretty sure Peter was not there. Peter was wrecked after that. It just says he went out and wept bitterly, and I don't know that you can, if you can imagine the wailing that must have gone on, because he recognized that he had, number one, he stood there and told Jesus he was a liar, that this wasn't going to happen, and that'd have to make you feel bad enough. But then the actual denials. That I don't know him. So this is reflected in the matter of God's foreknowledge, which in turn is the basis for the doctrines of election and predestination. See, it is in harmony with such doctrines as the impartiality of God. Volition, free will, has to be factored into all of this. Unlimited atonement. If Christ did not die for everybody, then some people could say, I couldn't go to heaven. I wasn't given a chance. But we know the scriptures, I believe, are clear enough on this. There are not a multitude of verses, but it's clear enough that he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire cosmos. And that's the devil's world. So he died for everybody's sin. So unlimited atonement is key to this. Sovereignty, that God is king and runs the universe according to his own sovereign will. Foreknowledge, of course, election and calling. Those are synonyms. I probably meant to say election and predestination, but that's okay. We could change that. Election and calling are synonyms. Never mind. No, they're not. The calling is the gospel in time. I'm sorry, I got messed up there. D, since God knows where all positive volition resides, he can make any necessary provision to harvest that positive volition during the course of human history. John chapter 4. And this was one episode I really did like in that particular series when he did, because the disciples were just like, they're contemporaries in that regard, and they hated the Samaritans. This incident in John 4 is the woman at the well. And so John records this, but the disciples wanted to take the long way around because they were going up north, and they wanted to take the long way around, which they would have normally, because they so despised the Samaritans and they didn't have anything to do with them. They believed the Samaritans were half-breeds because they had intermarried to some extent with the Assyrians after the fall of the northern kingdom when they were led away captive. And then some Assyrians stayed there and intermarried with the Jews of the northern kingdom. So they recognized that, okay, these people are bad news, or so they thought. And so they just avoided them. And then Jesus tells them, we're going to go through Samaria. And they looked at him like he is nuts, which they would have. And then the important thing here is in verse 4 to start with here, he had to pass through Samaria. And this uses that impersonal verb day, which means it was necessary. And in fact, this verb, I haven't checked out every usage, but I think so far every usage I've found, this verb means divine necessity, that it was God's will that he do this. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Why was it necessary? Because it was God's will. And we know now why, after you see the story, of course, and the evangelism of this single woman, who was a woman, a hard woman, who was not popular in her own village. She had been married too many times. The women of the village didn't like her. That's why she was at the well alone that day, because they would draw water early in the morning or in the evening. But she was out there in the heat of the day doing it. Why? Because the other women didn't want her around, and they made no secret about it. Would you trust some woman who's been married 5 times? She might be a predator. Who knows? So John 4:35. Do not say, there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And what he was saying is that these people, Gentiles particularly, but these are more like half-breeds, but they were just as bad as the Gentiles as far as the Jews were concerned. There's a lot of positive volition surfacing at this time in history. And you are to be ready to harvest this. And already, he says, he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal. So that he who sows in this case and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And then from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Now they came to salvation because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. And finally, she asks him, she gets curious enough. She wants to argue at first. And that's the way, when you're dealing with people and trying to present the gospel too, if you get into this, you might find that they're just argumentative at first. They want to try to sidetrack you, get you off course. And that's exactly what she did with Jesus. She wanted to debate, where should we worship? Which mountain should we worship on? And she wanted to argue about details that really at that point didn't matter because she's an unbeliever. She can't worship God, period. She just doesn't know it yet. But she'll figure it out. But out of all of this, you know, the irony is out of all of this, she was the one he chose. He knew God's plan that would make the biggest impact in Samaria even after they left. They weren't going to stay there. Obviously, Jesus had another agenda. But there's a lot of positive volition surfacing, and particularly among the Gentiles at this time in history. And this continues. And of course, a part of this is the fulfillment of prophecy where God said, look, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And Israel was to be made jealous by the Gentiles. And that was mind-boggling for them to even consider that, you know, because initially when Jesus sent the disciples out, he told them, you go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. And then when he began dealing with Gentiles and it was clear he was broadening the scope of his ministry, I don't think they were too keen on that at first. This was not something that was a part of their theological grid. This was not something Messiah was supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be coming on a white steed, armed to the teeth, and throwing over the Romans, getting rid of them, and exalting Israel to the top of the nations. That's what happens in the millennium, all right. But that was not the time for the millennium. Again, they did not understand the two advents. Even the greatest prophets of the Old Testament did not understand the two advents. That's taught pretty clearly there in 1 Peter. They didn't get the suffering and the glory. How could this be? Because they didn't seem to reconcile. Well, the thing is, the suffering comes first and the glory, well, while he got a resurrection and some of the glory he has now, obviously he's ascended to the right hand of God. But the future glory really is at the second advent when he establishes his kingdom here on the planet. And then you have that 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity for the whole world. What's left of it? It'll be revamped. It'll have to be cleaned up. So, however, believers do not share this knowledge. We don't know who's positive and who isn't and must function as fishers of men. Under the principle of evangelism, believers are to use the truths of the Bible as bait in order to fish for those who are positive. This is the only bait that works, by the way, with positive volition. They won't respond to psychology. They won't respond to sociology. They're not going to respond to other disciplines. They will respond to the Word of God, though, if they're positive. Now, maybe not even initially, immediately, but they will ultimately. So Matthew 4:19, I think that's just where, when he calls the disciples, I think this is where he tells them that. That he said, follow me, because they were fishermen, obviously. They were fishermen, Andrew and Simon, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed. There must have been really something about Jesus, because none of these people seemed to hesitate much. When he called them, they seemed to respond just immediately and didn't debate at all. It doesn't seem in most cases. Well, not one fish, of course, that is positive will fail to be caught. John 6:37, it doesn't matter who catches the fish. There's reward, obviously, for presenting the gospel, for doing things right. But you might go, I don't even know. Back when we were doing evangelism explosion all the time, every week. We are going out knocking doors, doing all those things we are taught to do. People are going to hell and it's my fault. Okay, we'll have evangelism explosion night. And we go out and do this. And really over the probably the 6 years or so that I was down there doing all of this, I think I can remember, I can remember 3 or 4 people that ever responded to the gospel. That I actually personally gave the gospel and they believed. I mean, I'm not saying more of them didn't respond, but for me personally. And ironically enough, one of those is our daughter, Laura. So I gave her the gospel when she was about, 8 or 9, somewhere in there. And she, I mean, we'd been in church, so she had some background. And I asked her, do you believe all this? She said, yeah. So I gave her the gospel, but after knocking all the doors and everything, maybe I got 5. I don't know. It wasn't really very many, though. So you say, well, I don't know how many people I've won to Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we go through our whole lives and don't win any. That may not be God's plan for us. We're at the last days. We're at the time in history when evil is maximized, and it's just as bad or worse as the days of Noah, when the thoughts and intents of heart of the men were set on evil only continually. And this is where we live. So, if you don't ever win anybody, you've got nothing to feel bad about. If you do get a chance, obviously, sure. We'll present the truth. We're all for that. So John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. Given, I believe here, it looks like to me, it's a perfect indicative. So this was action in past time. God has already given the mass of positive volition to Jesus. He just has to figure it out. And of course, this has to be harvested in time. But this was already done. And the fact is, the perfect points to the existing results of that gift. They've always been given to him. So I will lose nothing and raise it up on the last day. And then chapter 17, this is in Jesus' prayer, John 17:2. And he said, the hour has come. He glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Any other system of religion, any other thing that doesn't have that at its focus, at its core, is not going to provide salvation. That you have to know God and Jesus Christ as his representative. And also verse 20. And I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So he's praying for his disciples there in verse 19. He says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart to your plan, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth, positionally set apart for God. But then obviously he wants to be experiential in the end of all of this. And I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the disciples he's got with him now. But I ask, I pray for all those who believe in me through their word. Well, that's all of us. The gospel was presented as the word of God that came to you at some point, and you believed it. And so Jesus has prayed for you, prayed for me, prayed for anybody who would believe, that we would grow in grace and knowledge and be sanctified, set apart to God's plan. So G, nationalism provides the environment for evangelism and is one means God uses to protect those that are ultimately positive. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And he's explaining this, I believe, is, I think this is on when they were on Mars Hill. He went up to Mars Hill and brings the gospel with it and uses one of their false gods, one of their pagan gods, as a springboard to present the gospel. In verse 23, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So, of course, pantheism and all of that, not pantheism, but polytheism, when they wanted to worship multiple gods, they wanted to cover their bases and make sure they didn't offend any of them. So they would have idols like this one here, to an unknown God. How is that work? They were just fearful that the God might unleash on them, and they didn't want that. And he said, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world, and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. As in the Old Testament, I believe it's in the Psalms, maybe one of the prophets, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Well, it's going to have to be real, real big. It's going to have to be real, real big if that's the case. To stretch out between heaven and earth. Well, you can't. And that's kind of the whole point of the deal, saying you can't, using that hyperbole. So he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. These are the nations. And again, there are appointed times for the rise and fall of nations, and there are boundaries that God established, and people, I think there's an exhortation in the Old Testament not to touch the ancient boundaries, to leave them alone. And why is that? Because God established them. These weren't done by men. And we certainly know that when it comes to the disposition of the land of Canaan there, that he divided this among the tribes, and he set the boundaries in Israel where each tribe was to be. And he does this for nations as well. And some nations aren't content to be in the boundaries where they're supposed to be. We call these predator nations. They want to attack and make war and subdue and conquer other people. God's not into that. God needs the nation to stay where it is, doing what it's supposed to do. But warfare has always been a part of mankind. You're not going to get away from it, unfortunately. And not until the Prince of Peace returns are we ever going to have peace on this planet. And so I was watching one of those stories today on the how bad things actually are out there. And they have these handful. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you keep following with the news. I can't remember which station she's with. But Martha Raddatz, she is a newscaster that's been around for a long while. And she was complaining to, I believe it was J.D. Vance, about, you know, you people are blowing all this out of proportion. You know, just because there's a handful of hotels and motels that have been taken over. The Roosevelt in New York City has apparently been taken over by these people. This was going to be a staging area, but now the gang runs it. And he said, Martha, can you listen to yourself? Can you hear what you're saying? In America, a handful of hotels and motels and apartment complexes have been taken over by illegal aliens. He said, one is too many. What are these idiots thinking? I don't get this. Why are they defending this? This is evil at the highest level. And then again, now we find out Biden's torpedoing the wall by selling it off at a nickel on the dollar. I don't understand the evil. Get us out of here. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha, every prayer I got to pray. This place is a cesspool. And these people are our leaders. That's what's sad. And you wonder why the nation's such a mess. They said, well, you're just making a big deal out of this. Well, how many gangs have to take over how many apartment complexes before it becomes important? If it was your apartment complex, I bet it'd be real important. But no, they're not worried about that. So again, here, God establishes nations. They're to be run according to the rules he establishes for nations. And so he appointed this. And why did he do this? So that they would seek God. Nationalism is the basis for evangelism. That this is the environment that makes it the safest for positive volition. Internationalism, as we'll see, makes it very unsafe for positive believers. Because internationalism is opposed to God and wants to get rid this world of believers, frankly. So that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Although he is not far from every one of us, and in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. And so God provides this environment of nationalism so we can be safe to evangelize. So in that regard, internationalism is sponsored by Satan, who uses his power in the effort to establish his own kingdom on earth. His manifesto is seen there in Isaiah 14. This was Satan's plan, as we would call it. Isaiah 14:12. But you said in your heart, and of course only God would know this because he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. This isn't something Satan ever said out loud. God read his tape back when he did this. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Some of this, what's the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north? I don't know anybody knows what that is. Obviously, it has something, I think, to do with the heavenly aspect of all of this. But I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And that's his decision. That's his manifesto. One, however, his activity destroys the autonomy of individual and nations. And suppresses any viewpoint other than Satan's. This is seen very clearly, say, in that deal in Nebuchadnezzar there in chapter 3 of Daniel. When he recognizes, you know, if you're going to hold your kingdom, the glue that holds everything together is going to be religion. And so he establishes his own religion. And of course, he suppressed any viewpoint that differed from that. If you didn't want to bow and worship when the bagpipe or whatever they all were playing, the instruments, they played a bunch of instruments, said, when you hear this, you better fall down and worship. And if you don't want to do that, I'm going to kill you. I will actively suppress to the point of death any dissent on this. And this is just a picture of what's going to happen under Antichrist in Daniel's 70th week. So, too, mankind is being duped into the fallacious idea that it can achieve some sort of utopian existence apart from God via international means. And that's the prophecy. We looked at this the other night in Psalms, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire against the Lord? And why do the peoples plot something useless? The kings of the earth will withstand him, and the powerful men are entrenched against the Lord and against his anointed. And this deal here, see, this isn't passing or fleeting or anything. They are entrenched in this. They are committed to this above all else. And against his anointed, saying, let us tear off their restraints and throw off from us their ropes that bind. All God's divine establishment rules and things that he did, volition, marriage, family, and then nationalism. Guess what? All of these we want to throw off. We want to get rid of them. These restrain us. We don't want to be restrained. We want to give full vent to our sin natures and do exactly what we think is right. And all of that. So there is, again, an international sort of conspiracy. I, you know, it's not like nations get together and say, hey, let's throw off God. But that's what's going on. And it's pretty evident in our culture that they've abandoned God and they don't want to hear anything about him to speak of. Sure don't want anything said about him in school. Can't do that. So three, the first example of internationalism and God's attitude toward it is seen at the Tower of Babel. And we had looked at that example in Genesis chapter 11. And this was man's way of establishing the first international sort of society. Now, God didn't allow it, because ultimately this would have done the human race in right then. They never would have had, nationalism would have never been a deal, an issue. But he said, and of course he told them, you know, to spread abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, they decided to congregate in one spot. And again, it was in the Middle East there, over there in Iraq. And he scattered them abroad, verse 8. He said, let us go down and confuse their language, in verse 7, so that they will not understand one another's speech. And again, the Tower of Babel, a city and a tower which reaches into heaven, is the political and cultural aspect of this. At some level, there's always not nationalism, it'd be an international aspect to this. And then there's let us make for ourselves a name. And the name is not a reputation, because there's nobody they could show off for. This is it. They are all the people on the earth. The name is another god, to worship the name. Matter of fact, there's a verse back in, I think it's the end of chapter 4 or so, or beginning of chapter 5, somewhere in there in Genesis, where it says, then people began to call on the name of the Lord. And so they that's a title that they have used for God, the name, by the way, Hashem. They want to make a new religion, and so they have a political and a religious aspect to this. There always has been in Babylon. And those two things marry together, and internationalism was their goal. And God said, nope. He said, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad, verse 8, over all the face of the earth, which is what he had told them to do in the first place. Babylon is an overt rebellion against the revealed will of God. And this, it doesn't work. So another example of this is seen in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. I alluded to that earlier in Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And again, Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar rather, was wise enough to recognize, I've got a political situation here, but I need something more to bind it, to hold it together. And religion is that binder. So Daniel 3, 4 through 6, then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. And of course, word gets back to him again several times. This probably happens. And there are certain Jews, verse 12, whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Namely, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the names that the Babylonians gave them. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Jewish names. And these men have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you set up. And so he and Nebuchadnezzar, and again, you didn't want to cross Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar on a good day wasn't anybody to mess with. But now he's furious. And you don't want to deal with a furious Nebuchadnezzar. In rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that you have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of all these instruments, you fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" This is the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. He thinks he's stronger than the gods. And it wasn't as though they didn't believe in gods. They did, not the God necessarily. But he felt he was stronger than all the gods of the Babylonians. And he says, "If it be so," they answered him, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16, "we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up." And it doesn't make any difference. Even if God doesn't deliver us, we'll die. That's fine. But we're not going to engage in pagan idol worship. We're just not going to do it. And so he threw him into the fire, of course, and it was so hot. And of course, there's probably somebody that's explained this away too. But it was so hot that even the people who were throwing him into the fire were killed by the heat from the furnace. And so there they are. They've been tossed in. They were tied up, verse 21, in their coats, caps, and other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they fell into the midst of the fire tied up. Well, yeah, they're not going to last but a second in there. I mean, if they're dying outside the thing, how long are you going to last in there? And then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast into the furnace, midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And the fourth one was God the Son. He had that one right. He didn't get it quite right, but it was God the Son in their fellowshipping with these three Jews and protecting them in the midst of all of this. And even this, now you think, well, if you saw all this, this would really get your attention, right? Chapter 4 still to come. When he doesn't pay any attention to any of this, none of it seems to register with him. Even though he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," that they are to be blessed. So that shows it as well. And then five, the final and worst example of internationalism is seen in the Confederacy of Ten Nations. The present form of that is the European Union. That results in the appearance and acceptance of Antichrist and the false prophet. Revelation chapter 17. And if you think evangelism is going to have an easy time in Antichrist's kingdom, you can forget about that. There is no way. As a matter of fact, there comes a point, and I don't know that we can know for certain when that point is, but there comes a point in the book of Revelation where it's clear that men are no longer changing their minds, that nobody is being saved after a point. Not sure when that point is. Got to be towards the midpoint sometime, or maybe even after. But there comes a point when they will not repent of their deeds, and they're just entrenched in their negative volition, and they're not going to change. And then, of course, if they express their negative volition by taking that mark. And the world's being set up for all of this. People like to mark up their bodies. Well, guess what? Antichrist is going to mark it up for them. And you're either going to do it or die. So the world's being set up for this. And they won't think anything about it. I don't think, not much. Christians might, but there won't be that many Christians on the planet. The 144,000 Jews in the beginning, they are the Jewish evangelists. But, you know, so they're set up for all of this. But Revelation 13, 3 through 7, this is certainly the worst of this. And here you see this beast, as it said, was like a leopard, his feet like those of a bear, mouth like the mouth of a lion, verse 2. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The dragon is Satan, the beast is Antichrist. A resuscitated unbeliever from hell. Come back from the dead, proves he's back from the dead. Well, that certainly gives some credence to his claim that he's the Son of God, that he's conquered death. And again, I'm still convinced that Alexander the Great's one of the best, possibly the very best candidate for all this. If you go study the history of Alexander, he was an internationalist. He was a one worlder. He received a prophecy that he was going to run. He was going to conquer the known world. And he largely did that in his lifetime, but he died before he finished there. And that's still a mystery why he even died. Maybe his men poisoned him. And I saw one of his heads. As if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. This is the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. By the way, these are, as you can figure out from the math of it, Daniel's 70th week is broken down into years, 3.5, times, 2 times, and 1/2 time, 3.5 years. And then it's broken down into months, 42 months. And then it's broken down into days, 1,360 days. So what becomes apparent is that the prophetic calendar is 360 days long, not 365 like ours. So that functions a little different. And he opened his mouth in verse 6 to blaspheme God and his name and his tabernacle. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. And basically this is all that happens. The important point here, let me get back here. Right at the end here, he causes all, verse 16, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. I'm not going to speculate about the number of the beast and all that. Don't waste your time. But the fact is, it'll be an economic society in which you will be killed if you don't have the mark. They're going to come after you. Okay, well, we got through that, and Sunday here we'll be ready to begin the doctrine, another related doctrine to this, foreknowledge. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.